take your Bibles and go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We are working our way through the books of the Bible. Boy, it's wonderful to be back on course after 2 months. My hope is that when we're done with this, you can have something on the internet to help you as an overview. And when you go to read a book of the Bible, you can have something that'll you can refer to and maybe get a little bit more out of. This is that complicated section in the Bible that if you weren't taught it, people get frustrated with it because they don't know where it goes. That's why we did it as a series last year. So, overview, you've got the law. You've got Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, which is going to start the history part of the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the three post-captivity books. God has to spank his people for idolatry, sends them into captivity for 70 years. And when they come back to Jerusalem, there are two men that God uses, one lady that God uses to preserve his people. And then the last three books of the Bible are post-captivity also. These are the preachers that preached while the building was going on. So, post-captivity books, post-captivity prophets, and understanding we're right here at Nehemiah. Coming close next week, we'll look at Esther. So, keeping things post-captivity, they have come back. Let's start reading here, and let me show you some things about Nehemiah. Okay, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th years, I was in Shushan, the palace. Shushan is going to be a summer place where the king goes. It's right next to Babylon. It's not right next, but it's in the same area as Babylon is. And so this is the Camp David of the Bible, I guess you could call it, for secular kings, if that's the way you want to look at it. And that Hanani, one of my brethren, he's talking according to the Jews, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is in captivity. He is a servant to the king, show you that in just a second, and he hears somebody coming back because Ezra has been there, Ezra has been there. This book takes place 11 years after the book that's right before it, Ezra. So he asks the question, how's everybody doing? It's 100 years since they came out of captivity and all they have to show is a temple, no walls. So that's what he's getting ready to find out. 100 years since they came out of captivity, and all they have to show is a temple. I'll show you what this picture's here in just a second. So notice here it says verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant are left, that are left of the captivity there, in the province are in two things, great affliction and reproach, colon, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain day and fasted. Why would you sit down and weep for a city that's in the process of being built, but the walls aren't built yet? That's because Ezra is going to represent salvation. Right? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11. So when you get saved, you become the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a place. Now God dwells in his people. And then what? In new heaven and new earth, we will dwell in God. Isn't that wonderful? So here we go. Let's back up to the temple. So the temple's built. Ezra represents getting saved. And you'll notice in the book of Ezra that there's a little opposition. They had opposition. But when you hit the book of Nehemiah, you deal with three named enemies and a lot of opposition. What's that mean? That means the devil fought when you got saved. But when you start building a wall, and I'll tell you what the wall represents here in just a second. When you start building something, when you start trying to do something for God, at no matter what stage you're at, the devil starts attacking. And so there's a lot more opposition in Nehemiah than there is in Ezra. Both of them have enemies to overcome, but this wall that they're going to build is a wall of separation. Because notice this, it's been 100 years since they came back. If you're looking at the map from Babylon, Zerubbabel comes back, and then Ezra comes back in two waves, 49,000 people. Now they're in Jerusalem, temple gets built, but no revival. There is no revival. There's no revival. There's not been anything close to a reform for 200 years. That was Josiah before they went in captivity. Then when Josiah had reform, they hadn't read the Bible for another 200 years. That's going to be Solomon when the glory came down and filled it and people couldn't enter the temple. I know God gave us the Bible through the Jews, but the Jews really hardened their heart and rebelled against the Bible. And yes, they are God's people. They're still God's people, but their stiff necks really brought the judgment of God. And it's just amazing. So here we are, 200 years past, and no revival yet. That tells me this. Here we go. The wall represents separation. If you are a city and you don't have a wall, you have nothing to protect you from the world. The wall represents separation. And if I could drive anything home in the study of the book of Nehemiah, it's this. You can be saved, praise God, without separation and building a wall. But you'll never have revival. And God will never use you. God doesn't use you because you're saved. God uses you because you let Him work in your life. And I know plenty of people that are saved, but they wouldn't come close to, and that's modern day Christianity with the mega churches and the feel good type churches. It is because here's what they say. We don't talk about issues like femininity for ladies and masculinity for men. We don't talk about issues of the Bible and which one's right. We don't talk about issues. All we talk about is Jesus. Just keep it focused on salvation, but don't go any further. That's what Billy Graham used to say. One thing we can all agree on is Jesus Christ, so let's just talk about Him. Well, the Bible's more than salvation. Right. Salvation's important, and you can't understand the rest of the Bible without it, but the Bible's more than being saved. And I'm glad salvation is simple and free and through the blood of Jesus. But this statement, you cannot grow spiritually just because you're saved. You grow because you decide to go forward for God. And watch this, God doesn't make you. God didn't make you get saved, and God doesn't make you grow. Right? God works when you let Him work. And the only reason God does not work in your life is because you don't let Him work. Look, the weak link is not God. The weak link is me. It's my filth. It's my flesh. It's my wicked heart. I'm the one that tells God no. God never says, you've gone far enough. That's all you get. God never does that. I'm the issue. I am my fault. It's not God's fault. So, why is this important? Because the book of Nehemiah says God will work in your life if you'll let God work. If you'll start to build a wall. Now we'll show you the wall here in just a second, but let's look at, there, I could take you to Exodus 33. I could take you to 2 Corinthians 6. Let's go to one place, Leviticus 20. Keep your finger right there in Nehemiah, and let's look at separation real quick. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. I want you to see how important separation is to God. God saved you from sin. And before you got saved, sin was not a choice. Now sin is a choice. And if you sin, it's your fault. It's not God's fault, but sin is a choice now. Before I got saved, I couldn't help it. I lived like an animal because I was without God. I was without hope. But now that I'm saved, I can give myself to the Lord just like I gave myself to all-night parties. If I could stay up all night to party, I could definitely have one or two nights a year where I stay up all night and pray. I did it for the devil. I can do it for God. That's my choice, though, right? I'm no longer driven along. Now, separation Notice what happens when you get saved. Leviticus chapter 20, here's what God invites you to do. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Look at verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You say, that's talking about the Jews. Right, but we spiritualize the Old Testament when we read it, right? And I'm not better than anybody, but when you got saved, God separated you from other people. And there's a crowd you're supposed to separate from. There's a crowd you're no longer supposed to hang around. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't look at it this morning. So God says, I separated you. Then look at verse 25. Ye shall therefore, because I've separated you, put difference between clean beasts and unclean. So your diet's supposed to be different. I don't observe Old Testament dietary laws. Praise God. I love fried catfish. I love sausage and gravy and all that. Amen. And I'm not stopping eating it either. Okay. But, yeah, Lord help the vegans. Okay. Now, if you're vegan because you like that, God, I don't know what to tell you. But if you're vegan because you medically have to be that way, I understand that. So, God says, because I've separated you, put difference. And, okay, take the dietary issue. I eat pork. I eat catfish. But can I say this? You're supposed to be a little more mindful of what you eat than the world is. No, I don't observe the dietary Old Testament. But you're still supposed to be careful about what you put in your body. Mm-hmm. And they eat junk food, and they put stuff in their body that they honestly don't care what it does. You're supposed to care. That you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. So spiritualize it. And be careful about what you eat. Look, I had one teenager in our youth group, and she was always sick, and she was very sickly. And finally, one day I just said, have you ever considered changing your diet? I said, you're awfully sick. Well, it's just the way I am. I was born. I said, no. Your food, what you're poking your pie hole with, is what's hurting you. So why don't you change your diet? Like, okay, I'm 54 now. I like pizza, but I'm getting to where I can't eat pizza. Because the tomato, isn't that sad? That's just something to go weep over, isn't it? The tomato sauce is too acidy. And if I don't take ginger ale when I eat pizza, that's why if somebody goes, hey, let's eat pizza. And I'm like, okay, get a ginger ale. Where's the ginger ale? Because the ginger ale neutralizes it. I never had that problem. I could eat pizza at stinking 3 a.m. I can't do that anymore. And watch this. You should know how food affects you.
Right.
And if there's food that hurts you or keeps you awake, or then you should pay attention to your body. So what? So you can serve the Lord. I had one guy at college. He prided himself in being a junk food junkie. Nice guy. But every day, you know, they'd get in the car to go to work, and his lunch. My lunch was always the same. It was just, you know, rice and sausage and, glory to God, Campbell's cheese sauce. And I didn't drink soda just because I didn't have the body to do that with. And, you know, tea or something. And his sack lunch was always the same. Ho-hos and ding-dongs. And what's those chocolate wafers with the peanut butter in between them? I mean,
Reese's Cups?
Yeah. Nutty bars. That's all he ate. And he prided himself. Go, yeah, I'm a junk food junkie. And so here we are in our 20s, right? And we're going to work. And I always thought, if you put trash in your body enough, it'll haunt you later on. You know what happened to him in his 40s? He's a pastor now. He's a neat guy. I went up to his church and I went to shake hands with him. This is about 12 years ago. I shook hands with him and he had chunks of skin falling off of his arms and hands. And I was like, wow, what's wrong? He goes, all those toxins I put in my body and eating junk food. He said, I don't eat junk food anymore. He said, it's coming out of my system. I mean, he had chunks of skin falling off. You cannot mistreat your body. And it was cool back then. I'm a junk food junkie. It haunted him 20 years later. All I'm saying is, Christian, you're not supposed to eat like the world. your diet, you're supposed to understand your body and you're supposed to pay attention to it and don't put things in it that hurt you, and you should know what hurts you. Let's keep on reading here. Watch this. Therefore, put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. If you need a New Testament application of that, that's going to be 1 Peter chapter 1 where that verse is quoted. You say, well, that's just to the Jews. No, when you got saved, God said, I want you to be holy. You belong to me now. I bought you with a price, and I want to separate you to myself. That's why separation is so important. When people say, separation is a huge issue. And I've learned this as a pastor. You don't grow without it. You don't have to separate to go to heaven, but you have to separate to grow spiritually. And when you say to the Lord, Christian, watch, I've gone far enough for God, I'm done changing, then you're also done growing. Look, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I'll never be perfect till I get to heaven. So I should be changing if I'm growing properly as a Christian. I should be changing until I get to heaven. I have not arrived. There should be something I'm convicted about right now in my life. Shouldn't God work on us all the time? Well, you're a pastor. I'm a Christian that's trying to grow and be what God wants me to be. But there should be no area in my life. Well, dress, yeah, how I dress and clothe myself, yeah, I've gone far enough. God does. I watch Christians say, no, my music is fine. I've changed it. I'm not listening to Led Zeppelin. I've gone far enough. And I watch people tell God, no, I've gone far enough. I'm not growing anymore. I don't think you're ever supposed to tell God no, and I think if you'll let God work on you, He'll work on you and grow you till He calls us home. Amen? I don't care. I've been saved 36 years now, 37 years. I hope I'm not going to tell you. I've got a rebellious, wicked streak in me. My flesh is wicked, and I mean wicked. My only hope is God. I need the Lord. So do you, Christian. Now, God says here, be ye holy, for I have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Those verses on separation tell me this. Remember, what does the wall represent? It represents separation. And today, when people, you can't hardly find anybody to, look, I did a Bible study series, a four-part. I started, and they're on a website. If you type in separation in the search window, four lessons as if you don't know nothing. And we start right here. Actually, we start back a little further. And we go all through the Bible. And I show you separation's an issue. There's things you're not supposed to do or partake of as a child of God. And if you do, aren't you glad you can't lose your salvation, but you stop growing and you don't go forward past that? That's why when you... to read the book of Nehemiah and to understand, the first thing in chapter 1 you're introduced to is the wall. And if there is no wall, Nehemiah's response is, dear God, we're a reproach. We're a disgrace. Oh my God, there's no... Why does he weep? Watch. Because a Christian with no wall is a disgrace. And it's shameful. Now, if Nehemiah could weep and mourn and fast because the wall is broken down. Now, keep in mind, what are we doing? We read the Old Testament and we're applying it spiritually, right? You know what is disgraceful nowadays? A Christian with no separation. I mean, they dance with the world, and they listen to the world's music, and they walk like the world, and yo man, they talk like the world, and there's no separation. And when you see that, when you're trying to live for God as a Christian, it is disgraceful. They drink like the world. They do drugs like the world. They gamble like the world. There's nothing different except they're going to heaven when they die, and the people they run with are going to hell. That's the only thing that's not similar. And God says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, that is shameful. That's a disgrace. Now, separation is an issue. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. I've got to establish that so that we understand where we're headed here next. Watch. The purpose of the book is revival in chapter 8, but you can't have revival in chapter 8 until you have separation and the wall built in chapter 6. So, who is Nehemiah now? Now that we understand the wall, I'll cover the wall with you in just a second. Who is Nehemiah? Look at we're going back to Nehemiah chapter 1. He starts praying in verse 5. I'm not going to read the prayer to you, but let me pause here just for a second. The prayer, Nehemiah prays for the first time in chapter 1, verse 5, and this book is filled with prayer. The prayers in the first chapter, and there's three prayers in the last chapter, chapter 13. So you start learning, how did God use Nehemiah? Who was he, first of all? You're in chapter 1. The prayer goes from 5 to the end of the chapter. Look at the last verse in the chapter. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then these words ought to be underlined in your Bible. For I was the king's cupbearer. That was his job. Why is that important? I think several things that's important. Number one, Nehemiah never went to Bible college. He wasn't a preacher. He was a businessman who was raised in captivity and saw a need 500 miles away that the wall was broken down. Nehemiah is a businessman who sees the need. Somebody needs to build the wall. He'd never built the wall before. You know what a cupbearer was? All he did, his job was, every morning when he kissed his wife goodbye to go to work, he lived in the palace with the king, his king's right-hand man, one of the most trusted men in the kingdom, but his job was to taste food and make sure, because back then, kings were assassinated, and the easiest way to assassinate them was to poison their food. You could shoot them from afar, you could do all that, start a war, but if you put poison in the food, the assassin would come in. It was the most common way of replacing a king. So Nehemiah, everything that was served him before it got to the king, can you imagine the job? Just 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 6. Yeah, looks pretty good there. No. Dying. He did that every day. Everything that the king wanted to put in his mouth, he got to put it in first. Can you imagine kissing your wife goodbye at the start of every day? Bye, honey. Pray for me. Hope I make it back today. Well, can you imagine? He was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah, I think, is so important. One of the major men in the Bible who God used to bring revival. Where does revival happen in the Old Testament? The only time I can find where the glory of God comes down is when Solomon opened up the temple. There's not been revival since. So I call the book of Nehemiah the book of revival in the Old Testament. And it's a beautiful study. What I'm trying to get across to you is Nehemiah was a businessman that gave himself to the Lord who'd never built anything. He wasn't a construction person. He just saw a need and said, Lord, please prosper thy servant. Lord, I'll take some people. We'll go back. We'll start building that wall. Remember what the wall is? The wall, when you picture the city and the temple in the middle, don't picture a flat walled where there's no, the wall looked like this. It was broken down from the captivity. So here's what the wall looked like. It flat places and then built up. They're going to repair the wall. But just so you know, this wall is 16 feet thick. It's 40 feet high. Made out of stone. Brick, mortar. 16 feet thick. That's about... I know I'm close. That's from here to the wall, right? More, a little closer? About right here? A little bit more? Right in here. I trust him. He's construction. Amen. Now, wait a second. 16 feet thick. And then it's going to go up 40 feet. And it does that all the way around the city. That's quite an endeavor, especially if you've never built before, but you're going to oversee it and make sure it gets done. And then the wall is rebuilt in 52 days. It's going to say that in chapter 6, verse 15. Now, I realize they had 40,000 people. But still, that's quite an undertaking. 16 feet thick. So here's a businessman. That's one thing I like reading about Nehemiah. Here's a guy. Nobody taught him. He just prayed. And God showed him what to do. Did you know that's how you're used? Did you know that's how you grow? Did you know God grows everybody in here differently? Just because cussing was the first thing God touched me about doesn't mean it's the first thing God touches you about. You're responsible for what God shows you. You're responsible to grow when God says move in this area of your life. That's what you're responsible for. Nehemiah shows me he's a businessman that knows how to, praise God, he gives himself to the Lord. He sees a need. He does it. Now, when you go to, notice, chapter 4 is called the work chapter. It's the work chapter. 24 times work is found in the whole book. 7 times the word work is used in chapter 4. That's why they call it that. And one thing I wanted to cover with you is this. So you got the work chapter. They have problems from without. This is where Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem mock and make fun of. Then chapter 5, they have problems within. And this is where we've sold our children to the rich people and the mismanaging of money, and you get into the topic of usury or unjust interest, and God says, be careful how you treat other people in the church. I'm spiritualizing it now. And chapter 5 is a good lesson, and when we taught it, I said, a good rule of thumb in church is always this. I don't ever loan money to anybody. If I don't have it to give you, I won't loan it to you. Because if you can't pay it back, I don't need that thorn in my saddle. No, I'll pay it back. I promise I'll pay it back. If I have it to give, I'll give it to you. And if you want to pay it back, you may. But if I don't have it to give, I don't... Why is that important? Because if we're doing what we're supposed to do as a church, every once in a while, there's going to come somebody through the doors that's in need. God got their attention because they're behind on their rent or their electric, or it might be winter and they can't pay their heat bill, and they're coming to church because churches represent money to that type of crowd. Well, hey, I'm for giving them the gospel and getting them saved, but if they come in here and they're like, hey, man, could you help me here? But no. Your statement should be this. Have you talked to pastor? Nobody should be borrowing money, especially, okay, not you, but especially if they're new in the church. Amen? All you got to say is this. You don't have to be rude or nothing. Just, hey, have you talked to preacher? Boy, preacher will talk to you. And if you want to talk to him about the Lord, my goodness, go ahead, but don't loan money. And definitely don't loan money to each other. It's a good rule of thumb. If I don't have it to give, I definitely don't have it to loan. Okay, money will come between two Christians so fast. Nehemiah 5 teaches you that. Be careful how you deal with money with each other. One more issue on Nehemiah 5 and the money. I hate pyramid stuff. Amway, all this stuff. If you know two people, you could be rich. You cannot, look. You cannot come to church and see other church members as what they can give you. They cannot represent cash when they walk through the, ooh, they have a, I could get something from, oh, them. We had businessmen in the Church of Shenandoah. We had one guy, he owned a car repair business. Everybody was always going, hey, you got any tires? Finally, one guy in my Sunday school class said, man, my car needs some tires. He said, I can sell them to you at my cost. He said, I know you have a need. He said, no, man, can you give them to me? After church, I said, hey, come here. Let me talk to you for a second. This is the guy that was begging for tires. I said, he offered them to you at cost. You know he's got overhead, right? And if he puts the tires on for you, he pays somebody to do that? He's already giving. I said, you can't do this. You don't dicker with people in the church. If Brother Doggett wants to mow your lawn, why would you say, oh boy, can you do it for $5 more? He's already giving you a deal. Don't ever dicker with people in the church. Well, I'm a deal finder. You're a crook. The Holy Spirit of God would never lead you to find, get to squeeze somebody financially in the church. I know that for a fact. No, when somebody's doing, look, when we love each other and we're doing what we can and we're trying to help each other, you don't dicker with people in the church. You dicker in the world. You want to go to the flea market? Yeah, then wince when they, you know, how much that knife? Five, how about three? Do that with the world. Don't do that with people in the church. Amen. That is such an important, what, you say, where'd you learn that from? Read Nehemiah 5 and look at how God says, you mistreat my people in the area of finances, and God says, you stop right there. So Nehemiah 5 has a lesson in dealing with each other financially. Chapter 6 is where the wall is completed. Let me end this now with chapter 3. In chapter 3, in your Sunday school lesson, at the last page, you've got a picture of the wall. And what you need to know about the wall in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the first gate mentioned in verse 1 is the sheep gate, right? Now, wait a second. With what we've covered, and so God can speak to your heart when you read the book of Nehemiah, the wall is what God's trying to build. So to establish a strong Christian that is protected from the world, if you're going to build a wall in your life, I believe it'll be along this same direction in this order that God puts it in the Bible. What's the sheep gate represent? That's when you saw the Lamb of God as your only hope and you became a sheep, right? You became one of His sheep. That's why it's the sheep gate. It represents salvation, right? I think we know that. You can't go any further in the Christian life. You need to get saved first. Nothing else is going to make sense. You want to leave this step off and go forward, then you're like the Amish, right? Look at everything you religiously do without God. So the sheep gate is salvation. The next gate mentioned is the fish gate. Well, if you're doing a word study and you're trying to figure out where fish come in, then what were you before you got saved and became one of God's sheep? You were a fish. Isn't that amazing metamorphosis? You go from being a fish to being a sheep. So what are we supposed to do when you become a sheep? Go looking for more fish. I will make you fishers of men. So the fish gate is soul winning. I know that's the first thing that... the woman at the well, she was a harlot. She had five men, and the one she was with wasn't her husband. What's the first thing she did when she got saved? She went into the city and brought her customers. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. First thing, she didn't go do you can do a 6-month Bible study if you want, but the first thing that most people did in the Bible when they got saved was they went and soul winning. You say, why? Because John chapter 15 starts... You start growing when you go soul winning. There's two gates out of this whole list. If you do, that's why I gave you the Bible verses on the gates. There's two gates that God spends a lot of time on. And would you like to know the gate that God spends the most verses describing who worked on it and what it was? It's the fountain gate. What's the fountain gate represent? The work of the Holy Spirit in teaching you the Bible. What's one of the hardest things to teach a Christian? That you now have a flesh inside of you and you have the Holy Spirit. And to be led of the Holy Spirit is not natural. You have to work at letting God lead you with that still small voice. Romans chapter 7, the things I would do, that I would not. There dwelleth in me no good thing. So the fountain gate, God spends the most time on, and yet it's not the last gate or the first gate. It is something that you do have to learn that. Once you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, praise God, He never leaves you. But you got to learn to let Him direct you and walk in the Spirit, not walk in the flesh. That's a wonderful big job. What's the next gate that God spends the amount of time on? The old gate, which represents the old path, Jeremiah 6:16, and the verses that I give you there. I'm learning something. I'm not seeing anything good from any of the new stuff. The electronic church. There is no electronic church. I think, okay, I use a computer. I got my outline on there. So I use technology, but this doesn't make our church an electronic church. What makes our church is God's people coming together because they're saved around the Bible, and we're going to sing the old-fashioned hymns, and then we're going to hear preaching from the eternal Word of God. That makes it church, but there's no such thing as the electronic church or the cloud church. That's garbage. So the old paths, God wants us established. Find out how they did it in the past. And God's plan in the Bible is always that the older men influence the younger men. And the young men get visions and dreams for the future when the old men talk about what God used to do. So the young men like to hear that. It's Joel chapter 2, right? Your young men shall see visions and your old men will dream dreams. They'll talk about the past. Remember what God used to do and how God used to move and what revival used to be like. Nehemiah, get you started. I hope this is a help to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Please, Lord, I wish each person could read the book and enjoy it and you speak to their hearts. Lord, as we see what you're trying to show us, Lord, I please bless these people. Help us. Strengthen us. We love you and we need you in Jesus' name. Amen.